Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll read the first 16 verses there before we turn to our text in 1 Peter. For those of you who are visiting with us for quite some time, we have been considering Peter's first letter, and today we finally come to the end of it, this morning and this evening, as you can see from the bulletin or the outline page, after a long journey through that. And from Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to read together the first 16 verses. You may recall that this is the portion of Isaiah's prophecy which is more comforting, where he begins to talk about the suffering servant and so forth, and about God's promise to deliver his people. And it seems that there had been some sort of an objection to whether God was really able to restore his people. And with Isaiah chapter 41, there's a bit of a response here, a response. First of all, as the sovereignty of God is laid forth over the nations, and even though he's not mentioned by name, there is an allusion here to Cyrus, whom God was going to raise up, through whom he was going to bring deliverance, the wicked Cyrus. So he's even sovereign over the wicked nations and wicked leaders. And also in that section, we are reminded too that idol gods are absolutely nothing. And then the last portion of this reading talks about the salvation of God's people. And there are some interesting verses in there that basically point out that the enemies of God's people one day are going to be absolutely nowhere to be found. And that is indeed the day that we look forward to. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 16, as we give our attention to God's holy word. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. And we turn over to 1 Peter. Before we read the last verses of chapter 5, I'd like to just begin again this morning with the first verses of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then turning over to chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, and we'll read through verse 14, and our final text for this series, verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Verse 6 of chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Boys and girls, maybe you remember that line from a Mary Poppins song. Medicine doesn't always taste so good. Now, I don't remember my mom ever giving me a spoonful of cough syrup or other kind of medication followed by a spoonful of sugar. I don't remember her ever mixing the two to try to help them taste better, but that's indeed the idea, isn't it? That something sweet is supposed to help something bad or bitter taste a little bit better. Something good always or almost always helps us to handle something bad. If someone comes up to you and says, I've got good news for you, I've got bad news for you, which one do you want first? I suspect that most of us would say, well, give me the bad news first, because we hope that the good news will then compensate for whatever the bad news was. We know, of course, that Peter, throughout this letter, he has said much. He has said so very much about suffering. In a sense, the bad news. And especially suffering for one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we also know that he has in no way, shape, or form sugarcoated the fact or the truth that believers do suffer at the hands of unbelievers, at the hands of the wicked. And then just before this text, as we read, he, as it were, he looks his audience, including you and me, he looks us in the eye and he says, ultimately, we face the prince of darkness himself. We face Satan, the devil, who stands behind all evil and who sends his wicked host to continually fire those flaming arrows at you and me. Satan would like nothing more than for you and me to suffer, in whatever way it might be. And as terrifying as that may be, Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't close his letter there. He doesn't leave us there to think about only coming face to face with that prowling, roaring lion. Instead, Peter, as it were, gives a spoonful of sugar, and he does so in the form of a blessed reminder. a blessed reminder. A blessed reminder, beloved, through which God gives you and me, all of his people, strength then, as Peter says in verse 9, to resist him, to resist the devil firm in your faith. But of course, we know that it's so much more than a spoonful, isn't it? When it comes to the love and the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God, it's more like oceans full. Some of you may remember that beautiful song, The Love of God. And the third stanza says this, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Very simply, beloved, there are not enough resources on this earth to write all that could be said about the love of our God. Peter here in this final text is exalting the sustaining grace of God, as with this text, he really does mark the end of his first epistle before giving the final greeting and benediction. And his letter, and I trust that you have seen this now, especially reading the first verses of the first chapter, his letter was written between the covers, or between the bookends, if you will, of the grace of God. Again, he began by reminding believers of their election by God, all of God, which we know Paul makes clear was before the creation of the world. And now Peter ends by reminding God's people of their gracious calling unto eternal glory. A beautiful reminder of what God has done. And that's what we're going to consider for a few moments this morning. A beautiful reminder of what God has done in his grace. I have the subpoints listed for you in the outline there. What God has done in his grace, what God has done in calling his own, what God has done in Christ alone. A beautiful reminder of what God has done in his grace. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Beloved, he is the God. He is the one and only God. We could stop there. But not only that, he is the one and only God of all grace. Grace even in the midst of suffering. Whatever that suffering might be, but particularly suffering for one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are to be comforted because they are recipients. They are receivers of the grace of God. Well, it may not seem like it in the midst of suffering, yet I would submit to you that suffering, especially because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is evidence of being a receiver of the grace of God, because the world loves its own. The world loves its own and hates those who are receivers of the grace of God. Now, we know, of course, that grace in general, we call it unmerited favor. Grace is something that is undeserved. It is simply something that cannot be earned. Grace is a gift, full and free. Or to put it another way, if you can do absolutely anything to secure the grace of God, it's simply not grace. And he is the God of all grace. Now, Peter has said in chapter 4, verse 10, he said this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Or as another translation says, of God's grace in its various forms. Now, when we think about the grace of God, I suspect that primarily, and rightly so, we think about God's grace of salvation. We think about all that's included in what we call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, calling, regeneration, conversion with repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. Rightly so, we think about that primarily of that when we think about the grace of God, but you see, it's so much more than that. It's no less than that, but from that flows so much more. You see, beloved, we depend upon the grace of God in every single circumstance of life. To try to give you a taste, for example, we need God's healing grace in times of sickness. We need God's sustaining grace when we are healthy or when it is evident that He has determined not to heal us. We need God's grace to keep us humble when we are rich. We need His grace to keep us content when we are poor, or as the Catechism rightly says, to be thankful in prosperity and patient in adversity. In order to be thankful and patient in those circumstances, we need the grace of God. When the enemy attacks us regarding the truth of God, we need God's grace of knowledge, a true knowledge of the Word of God, and a conviction that it alone is true. When the enemy attacks with regard to life, we need God's grace of stability and wisdom to understand the situation in order to stand in the midst of it. Dear people of God, the grace of God is simply poured out, for example, in the form of comfort and encouragement and correction and courage. As well, He uses His people to pour out His grace upon one another through the gifts of hospitality and encouragement and prayers and helping one another and assistance. One commentator says, in all of life, He is there. And he goes on, from the grace that searched for me before I was old enough to know it, to the grace that will sustain me when my dying lips are too feeble to pronounce it, there He is. And our God also gives what we call dying grace. There are times when I've dealt over the years with parishioners whose health seemed to be in the balance, as it were. And they might have said, well, I'm not really ready to die. And that's understandable, isn't it? But our God is faithful. And when it is our time, He never fails but to give His people that dying grace that makes them ready. Say, yes, Lord, take me. He is the author of all grace. And no matter what circumstance of life you and I might be called upon to face, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. No matter what, my grace is sufficient for you. And this is to be an amazing comfort for you and me, because in the very same breath in verse 10, Peter reminds Christian pilgrims, again, of both the grace of God on the one hand and their suffering on the other hand. Again, a contradiction to some, because some would say, well, God's grace, you see, would wipe out the need to suffer. No, it doesn't. Peter's made that clear. Yet Peter brings these two together in this verse, and he does so as if to remind his audience, as if to remind you and me that the suffering that God's people are called upon to endure, it will not destroy them. It will not destroy them. And it will not separate them from God, because they are recipients of God's amazing grace, the grace that has called them, that grace that saves them, and that very same grace that preserves them. Peter's original audience could confidently sing, as we did just a few moments ago, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And then that fifth stanza, which is probably a little more unfamiliar to us, but yet beautiful. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. That's exactly what Peter is saying here at the close of this letter. Again, the grace of God is sufficient. The believer's comfort, our comfort, beloved, again, is what we read in Isaiah 41, verse 10. The Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, beloved, Peter is reminding God's people that we are exactly that. We are God's people. By the grace of God, we belong to Him. We are His possession. And only the child of God can confidently say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 94, I am yours. Save me. I am yours. Save me. Only the child of God can confidently say that because of what God has done. What He has done in His grace and what He has done in calling His own. In His grace, Peter says, He has called you to His eternal glory. He has called you to His eternal glory. Do you hear this? God has called you as a believer to Himself. And even more than that, God is saying here, you belong to me, and therefore you shall be with me. You belong to me, and you shall be with me. Now, what call is Peter talking about? Well, he's not simply talking here about the outward call of the gospel that we know is to go to all the world through the preaching of the Word of God. However, not all who hear respond. Our Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many, sadly, reject the call to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we are to understand this is not simply an invitation that is to be accepted or rejected based on whether one feels like it or not. No, in the text here, what we really have is a divine summons. It's talking about a divine summons, a royal command that the recipient must obey, that one cannot ignore, and that one will not ignore because of the inward call. The Holy Spirit alone makes that inward call effective. This is talking about that irresistible call, which is the result of the electing grace of God, and it results in a new identity, an identity that Peter had talked about in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And beloved, notice too that God's call is again from somewhere, as Peter says, to somewhere. It's from one state or condition to another state or condition. From out of darkness, the darkness of sin and shame and death and hell, into His wonderful light, the light of His truth, the light of His righteousness, the light of life, into the light of His eternal glory. You see, again, this is a call with a view to salvation through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing and wonderful destination. This is where God has called you and me as believers. This is where we're headed. And the truth of God, beloved, is that He who calls, He will then provide all the grace that you and I need for every single conceivable circumstance or situation of life until we are brought to glory. Our guarantee, beloved, is that all who are called into a state of grace, all who are blessed with the saving grace of God will partake of eternal glory and eternal happiness because of what God has done in Christ alone. Again, we saw that at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, as we read a few moments ago, and all throughout, as we have noticed as well, Peter continues to exalt Christ, and particularly as the only foundation. Verse 10 again, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. It is Christ alone that makes any of this at all possible. We are called in Christ Jesus. We are called on account of Christ Jesus because of His work alone. He is the only way to be acceptable to and to be accepted by God the Father. He is the only way to enter the glory of heaven and the glory of the presence of God. Peter is giving a fitting and a necessary reminder at the close of this letter, again, that there is only one way to the Father. Yes, we need to be reminded of that. We know that full well, but we need to be reminded of that again and again and again. There is only one way to the Father, through Jesus Christ, the very one that the adversary, the devil, wants to tear us away from. Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the midst of suffering for Jesus' sake. Our blessed confidence, beloved, is that the very same Jesus himself, the one for whom we might suffer, is our guarantee that this suffering for him, or any suffering for that matter, will not destroy us. He is the pathway to eternal glory. And not only is he the believer's example for suffering, as Peter has pointed out before, but he is our Savior in suffering. Again, Satan, that roaring lion, he seeks to attack and to devour those whose sin has been washed away by the imperishable blood of Jesus. And yes, his attack can hurt, it may hurt, it does hurt at times. It may be difficult. It may seem hopeless in the midst of it. But Peter reminds us to take courage because of what God has done. In his grace, he has called us in Christ. He has saved us through Christ. And he preserves and will preserve us for the sake of Christ, his Son. And beloved, when Satan and the wicked world may seem to have the upper hand, our God simply says, "You are mine. You are mine. You belong to me. Trust me." And hear these words again of comfort in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 11. "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Imagine that one day all of Christ's enemies and ours will be absolutely nowhere to be found. What a day that will be. Beloved, when life is difficult and its burdens make you anxious and weigh you down, then cling again to the blessed words of our God through Peter in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Again, that doesn't mean that we will never engage or experience trouble or face trial and temptation. But again, as we said before, it means that God takes the burden of it. He takes that burden that would drive us to despair and hopelessness that might even, in a sense, destroy us. He takes that burden of it so that we can face it with confidence, with a sense of joy and comfort. And remember that he has wonderfully and amazingly demonstrated that care already by what he has done through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is more to do with you and me here while we are still here in this life. And he will accomplish it. He will accomplish it because his is the dominion or the power for which we are to praise him. Beloved, as someone has written, when we truly understand and trust that we will enjoy the glory of God forever, we will be all the more enabled to bravely endure and persevere through our suffering. See, that's exactly why the child of God can do all things through Christ, because of what God has done, because of what God will yet do. As Peter will consider, we'll consider that tonight, the Lord willing. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we know these truths. We easily say that we're going to heaven one day. But how wonderful it is when you bring that out again and again in your holy word. That was your plan for your people from before the foundation of the world. Again, not because we deserved it. We deserve to be cast away forever and ever. but in order that you might glorify yourself and show your majesty and your wonder, your love and your care for your people. Indeed, Father, that's our blessed assurance through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.